The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Well, today is May 5th. On this day, back in 2001, my father announced that the world had entered into the last hour. We're going to spend some time talking about that today. That language, of course, coming from 1 John 2 and verse 18. We'll look at that here in just a moment. Today also happens to be the two-year anniversary of this very radio show, the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We started back on May 5th, 2015, right here in the cellar at Edstone, live broadcasting from Edstone, and we've had a few hiccups along the way, but for the most part, it's been smooth going. Here we are today, May 5th, 2017, 406 radio programs later, probably another 100 or so from our many guest hosts these past couple of years. And here we are, still plugging away and hopefully getting just a little bit better and more efficient as well, because there certainly is so much happening in God's work and so much happening in the world, so many things to keep our eyes on. This verse, 1 John 2, verse 18, my father, he builds the entire book, The Last Hour, around this particular verse, the Revised Standard Version in particular of this verse. It says, children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. John, writing to God's people, the brethren of God's church, and saying, we know it's the last hour. I mean, look at what's happening in the church. Look at what's happening outside the church. My father says in his book, 1 John 2, verse 18, it puts time up on stage as the star. He goes on and says, we're running out of time. We're running out of time. Things will never return to the way they were, he writes. From now on, we're in the last hour, a time like no other. Well, it's also it's a troubling time. We'll look at that in 2 Timothy here in a second as well. But it's also a very exciting time. I mean, what an exciting time to be living in. A time like no other, as my father says there, but it leads into the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. That's what all this culminates in, these prophecies that are being fulfilled that we talk about so much on this program. But all these prophecies before the return of Christ, I mean, it's going to take this world into just a period of devastation and destruction and abomination of desolation, the Bible talks about. My father says we may be witnessing the worst hour ever in God's work. From now on, we're in the last hour, a time like no other. We'll experience the worst turmoil and violence ever on earth. He wrote that in his book, The Last Hour. And of course, over the years, since 2001, he's had quite a few things to say about this time period we're in, the last hour. This first clip I'll play for you, clip 5, is from it's from a TV program he produced back in November of 2015. Clip 5.
That last hour is only discussed by the Apostle John. And I'll tell you, in this last hour we're in, things are never going to be the same again. And we need to understand that. It is going to be the worst hour in the history of man, and at the same time, the greatest hour of the history of man. Because that last hour is concluded by the second coming of Jesus Christ Himself.
That's my father from November 19th, 2015. The worst hour and the greatest hour at the same time. the worst in human history, but it leads into the greatest. Well, first, this passage in 2 Timothy 3, just to focus in on the worst part of it. Timothy, or rather Paul, writes to Timothy saying this, "Know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." So we have all these prophecies, and of course God just gets so specific and detailed. The last hour of the last days, perilous times shall come, dangerous times shall come. Times like what Jesus described in Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy, saying that except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive. These are the days we're living in. Of course, it wouldn't have even been possible for all of flesh to be wiped out, except that by the more modern inventions of man, nuclear bombs, hydrogen bombs, and that's only been made possible since the end of World War II. My father, in that article about the unthinkable happening, remember, he says that, you know, that's how the last World War ended, but what about when the next one begins with that? These are the perilous times or days we're living in. They're dangerous days. Herbert Armstrong wrote in his booklet, or book, Missing Dimension and Sex, he talked about civilization as we know it is on the way down and out. You can look at the family breakdown. That's discussed here in 2 Timothy 3 as well. Mr. Armstrong also said that this immoral decline, this downward plunge morally, that it's rapidly becoming a greater threat to humanity than those hydrogen bombs, than those nuclear bombs that are spread over all the earth, some 16,000 of them. These are dangerous days. Richard Palmer put together an article. I don't know if it's posted yet, but it's on the Iran missile test and how it's exposing another link between Iran and North Korea. How dangerous is this? North Korea, of course, is just firing off missile tests right and left and already has nuclear weapons. And Iran working together with North Korea, do you think anything nefarious might be going on there? Richard writes here, Iran attempted to launch a cruise missile from a Midget submarine in the Strait of Hormuz on May the 2nd, so just a couple days ago. The submarine appears to be based on a North Korean design, giving further evidence that the two, that's Iran and North Korea, are working together on their missile and nuclear programs. And so what if the production slowed down in Iran, but they end up getting the technology or the hardware from a neighbor, from North Korea, from Russia? It says Iran, this is Richard Palmer, as I say, if it's not at thetrumpet.com right now, it will be probably later today. But it says here, Iran and North Korea are the only two countries in the world that operate Midget submarines. So only these two have these kinds of subs, these smaller submarines that can traverse through pretty shallow water. Fox News reported, perhaps most worrisome for the United States is that Iran attempted this latest missile launch from a Midget sub Tuesday in the narrow and crowded Strait of Hormuz, where much of the world's oil passes each day. So we've talked often about these strategic passageways, these waterways, and all of the instability, particularly around that strait. It says they wrote that intelligence reports say that Iran's sub, this is Richard actually saying or quoting from Fox News, saying that Iran's sub was based on a Pyongyang design, the same type that sank a South Korean warship in 2010. Well, you know what the Bible prophesies about Iran as the king of the South, the prophesied king of the South. We wrote last year, or rather this is, I think, earlier this year, this too is quoted from in Richard's article, It says, in order for Iran to comply with the developing nuclear deal and yet continue its nuclear program, Iran's leaders simply decided to outsource most of its work to North Korea while it negotiated the nuclear deal with the West that would result in desperately needed relief from economic sanctions. So we wrote this just earlier this year. It shouldn't come as a surprise that Iran would reach out to someone like the tyrant in North Korea and get the remaining components that it needs to build its nuclear arsenal. That's what it's wanted from the beginning. It says, between 2013 and 16, Iranian scientists were often covertly present at North Korea's nuclear tests. Numerous North Korean delegations also visited Iran during this time, the last of which came 1 month before the nuclear deal was agreed to in June 2015. All of this is going on, and yet we're supposed to believe what Ben Rhodes and some of the others in the Obama administration had to say, even when they came out and said they were just making a lot of it up just to get the deal through. Well, Richard talks about my father saying that this was the worst foreign policy blunder in American history. And here we've just been giving them all kinds of money to, as other reports have said this week, to rebuild its military. Iran, tens of billions of dollars. The United States, they're helping Iran to build its arsenal. These are the dangerous days that we're living in. Verse 2 here in 2 Timothy 3, it says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." This is what Mr. Armstrong was talking about in The Missing Dimension in Sex. I read part of it a moment ago. He said, since it's a basic truism that a solid family structure is the foundational bulwark of any stable and permanent society, this fact means only one thing. Civilization as we know it is on the way down and out. Unless that great unseen strong hand from someplace soon intervenes and saves today's sick society. Well, that strong hand will intervene. Matthew 24:22 makes that clear. Jesus told us that he would intervene. He would come back. But look at what we have to go through. Look at the perilous times we have to endure because of this sickness, because of this foundation, because of family, the disintegration of family, the role of the father, marriage, all of these God-ordained institutions. Here is human nature described in 2 Timothy 3 in all of its ugly colors. Lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Paul goes on to say, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those things, or rather those that are good. See, even more often than not, the natural affection that should be there between husband and wife, between family members, is disappearing. Verse 4 says, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. It all has a form of godliness, Paul said, but denying the power thereof. It denies God's power. Paul said, turn away from that. Turn away from that sort of religion where you might have, you know, an outward formality or an appearance of something that's pious. But there's no substance there. It's just shallow. It's just all the outer surface. And that's it. And, of course, by our actions, we're denying the authority of God, as that verse brings out, verse 5. God and His Word, they no longer have the authority over our lives that the Holy Bible used to have. I know there's still many who claim to be religious, but look at the way we're living. Generally speaking, look at the way of life. Down in verse 13, it says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." This is what it's like in the last days, the last hour of the last days. How foolish it would be for us to think that we're in no special danger right now. Remember that clip I played for you yesterday, if you heard that program. If you didn't hear it, you can go to thetrumpet.com to listen to the podcast. But that warning coming from Melanie Phillips, the warning that Iran wants to destroy us, and all of the people in that audience that were jeering her, and she shot right back and said, "How trivial of you to just dismiss this as if it could never happen, as if some madman would never push the button, as if some terrorist group would not try to destroy entire cities." It's amazing how far removed we are from the truth of the Bible. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. This morning in Epistles of Paul, we were studying the last part of 1 Timothy. Here, we're going to get into 2 Timothy next week. But there at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 5, there's a memory verse there, verse 8, that says, If any provide not for his own, if any man doesn't provide for his own family, his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. I just pointed out how far removed we are from this basic fundamental truth. A husband, a father, heading up a home and providing for his family. As I mentioned in class, hard work, a hard work ethic. I mean, that's one of the surest evidences of a true Christian. And there was a time when even many people in the world recognized the soundness of this kind of instruction. Many used to be able to see that someone who doesn't produce anything for his family or for his community, well, he shouldn't have anything himself. I quoted from Henry Ford, his book, My Life and Work. He said, "There's no reason why a man who is willing to work should not be able to work and to receive the full value of his work. There is equally no reason why a man who can but will not work should not receive the full value of his services to the community." It says later, "If he contributes nothing, he should take nothing away. He should have the freedom of starvation." Now, that's from, well, I forget when that book was written, his autobiography, but that's probably from about a century ago. There's a soundness in that logic. If he doesn't contribute anything, then he shouldn't receive anything. He should learn that he needs to produce, that he needs to be productive. Well, try campaigning on that principle today. In the U.S. political scene, look at the nanny state that the United States is turning into. What a system. And it just gets more bloated and convoluted with each passing day. Look at the passage of this so-called health care reform. Well, it didn't even pass. It's only gone through half of Congress, just through the House of Representatives. And they're all assembling together at the White House yesterday, cheering and applauding their efforts. And what is it that's really changed? Nothing much to speak of. A few things here and there, but the basic foundation of the Affordable Care Act, it's all still there. It's all in place. The form of Obamacare, that hasn't been dismantled. At Conservative Review last night, there was a piece here. It says the GOP, this is the Republicans, for over a half decade, they've voted for actual repeal not reform, but for repeal. And they voted for repeal over and over again. When this is when President Obama was in office. But with a Democratic president, it says, they knew it was a safe vote. Now that the stakes are real, they cowered in fear at full repeal. It's not a full repeal. Well, this conservative review piece, it goes back and looks at the votes from 2015 and early in 2016, just a little over a year ago. And the Republicans were, it was almost across the board they were voting for this. We want full repeal. That's what they were saying. That's what they were campaigning on. And these were the bills that they presented to Obama, President Obama. This is from the government's own website, referring to the bill 3762. This is it. First was passed in I think it was October maybe 2015, and then. Well, it probably explains it in here. Here it is. The House originally passed this bill on October 23rd, 2015, sending it to the Senate to meet the requirements of the budget reconciliation process so that the bill could not be filibustered. Senate Republicans amended the bill, sending it back to the House. The House then passed the revised bill on January 6th, 2016. So this was just a little over a year ago. Thing is, though, President Obama was in office. And so he vetoed the bill right away. And according to the government's own website, it says the bill would have repealed Obamacare or key parts of it. The Republicans' bill, Restoring Americans' Healthcare Freedom Reconciliation Act of 2015, it says, it goes down the list of all the things that it would accomplish. And now it wouldn't have repealed it in its entirety. But the gist of it is that this bill from 2015 is it was much better, a lot stronger than this one that passed through the House yesterday. Why, if they had all of the Republicans on board, and here we are about a year later, and just having all the Republicans on board with a Republican president, you could have brought the same legislation. You could have brought something even tougher, a full repeal, as so many had promised year after year after year, and they campaigned on it. Well, even with this one in 2015, a lot stronger than the one that passed yesterday, as soon as the president vetoed it, Paul Ryan, he was there at the White House yesterday, of course, standing right behind President Trump as they all congratulated each other. Notice what Paul Ryan had to say. This is a little over a year ago after President Obama vetoed that bill, that House Resolution 3762. Here's what Paul Ryan had to say on January the 8th, 2016. This is clip one.
It's no surprise that someone named Obama vetoed a bill repealing Obamacare. And we will hold a vote to override this veto, taking this process all the way to the end under the Constitution. But here's the thing. The idea that Obamacare is the law of the land for good is a myth. This law will collapse under its own weight, or it will be repealed. Because all those rules and procedures Senate Democrats have used to block us from doing this, that's all history. We have shown now that there is a clear path to repealing Obamacare without 60 votes in the Senate. So next year, if we're sending this bill to a Republican president, it will get signed into law. Obamacare will be gone.
It will be signed into law. Obamacare will be gone. It will be repealed. I was saying in class this morning, I mean, just a simple definition of the word repeal. Just look it up. Look it up in the dictionary and see what it means. And then ask yourself, why is the basic premise of Obamacare still in place? Assuming this legislation from yesterday then makes its way through the Senate, the president signs off on it, why is the basic premise for the Affordable Care Act from 2009 still in place? If this is any kind of a repeal, those that say this is a repeal, are dishonest, in truth. They're dishonest. Rand Paul, the senator, this is what he had to say yesterday. There's a few that are speaking the truth on this. This is Rand Paul from yesterday, clip two.
I think it keeps the basic premise of Obamacare, and that is that the federal government should be involved with purchasing insurance. And I don't really think the federal government should buy insurance. I think insurance could be made less expensive through market forces and through competition. But I think the federal government being involved purchasing it actually sets a floor for the price, and it may well keep the price of health insurance out of the reach of many people.
That's Rand Paul, who just wants to get government out of this process. But the government is staying in it and making a few tweaks here and there, and then talking about it as if it's a full repeal and as if they're following through with all the campaign promises they made in 2016 and 2014 and 2012, 2010. Going back to that conservative review piece, it says, when there's no chance for what they pass to become law, Republicans line up to vote for great legislation. When they need to own what they pass, they cower in fear of progressives. That's just reality. And it's played out in this healthcare fight. That's just the reality of it. Charles Krauthammer, I think this was last night as well, he brings out a significant point in that the goalposts have moved so significantly over the past 6 years that what was once, we're going to fully repeal this, is now, well, we need to reform it. We need to change it a little bit. We need to make it a little bit better. Like Conservative Review says, I mean, it's easy to vote for all this really great legislation and to do it for politics when you know that it's not going to go through anyway because President Obama would veto it. And so they had all those votes before the one yesterday because they knew that it appealed to the voters. And then now, of course, there's a lot of smoke screens that have gone up too, just even with respect to what happened yesterday. But here is Charles Krauthammer talking about what he predicts will happen. We've seen what's happened and how the goalposts have moved in the last 6 years. Here's Krauthammer saying what he thinks will happen in the next 6 or 7 years. This is clip three.
We had 7 years of Obamacare, a change in expectations, and I would predict that in less than 7 years we'll be in a single-payer system. I think that's the great irony of this. Obamacare failed at every level. Politically, the Democrats were crushed over 6 years in four elections, where, as you say, they lost seats in the House, the Senate, the governorships, etc., largely because of Obamacare. It failed on the ground, as was pointed out earlier. The insurers are in a death spiral. The Obamacare exchanges are collapsing. You've had these exchanges, these community exchanges, completely disintegrating. But the irony is, in the end, I think Obamacare wins the day because it changed expectations. Look at the terms of the debate. Republicans are not arguing the free market anymore. They have sort of accepted the fact that the electorate sees health care as not just any commodity. It's not like purchasing a steak or a car. It's something that people now have a sense the government ought to guarantee.
That's a right.
Right. And because of that, even Republicans are trying to say, oh, we're not going to lose that many. Oh, yes, you'll be covered if you have a pre-existing condition. The terms of debate are entirely on the grounds of the liberal argument that everybody ought to have.
So how do we get
Once that happens, you're going to end up with a single payer.
Well, I was going to say, how do you get to single payer?
That's Charles Krauthammer on Fox News. Single payer, that's nationalized health care. That's what you have in the U.K., right here in the U.K. And that's the direction this is headed in. Because the terms of the debate have been changed, as he said there. It's not about full repeal anymore. Certainly not. It's not about annulling what happened back in 2009. Certainly not. It's not about returning back to the free market. Everyone's on board now with this massive, bloated, oversized government. These are the days that we're living in. Just as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, it's every man for himself, pretty much. Lovers of self more than lovers of God. We're so far removed from the truth, the basic truths of the Bible. You can read that quote by Henry Ford and think, as I told the students this morning, wow, that's a great quote. Yeah, what an admonition. I mean, sure, we've got to provide for our own. We've got to be hard workers. And yet look at the attitude of so many today. I thought of this quote from Ronald Reagan when I was just getting this little section together this morning. We've played bits from his 1964 Time for Choosing speech before. Here's what he had to say about government programs. This is clip 4.
No government ever voluntarily reduces itself in size. So government programs, once launched, never disappear. Actually, a government bureau is the nearest thing to eternal life we'll ever see on this earth.
No government program or government bureau. They don't disappear. They just get bigger and bigger. It's the closest thing to eternal life that we'll ever see on this earth. And how much worse is it when you have what is prophesied here in 2 Timothy 3 or Revelation 12 and verse 9, the fact that Satan has been cast down and he's confined to this earth. And then you just see more and more evil. I talked about that, the way evil spreads through social media like Facebook yesterday on the program. No wonder the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse in these last days, in these perilous times. It is, as my father said in the last hour book, it is the worst hour in history. But it's also the greatest, because it does lead right into the second coming of Jesus Christ. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Freedom is one of the most sought-after ideals in human history. Man's search for freedom has taken him into the fiercest of protests, struggles, revolutions, civil wars, even world wars. Today, in the midst of free societies, many continue to fight for what they perceive as ever greater freedoms. And yet, many of these same people are actively fighting against law. Few people understand that this war against law actually undermines true freedom. To learn more, request Gerald Fleury's booklet, No Freedom Without Law. In this free booklet, you will see what the Bible says about the latter-day spirit of rebellion and lawlessness that is now so common in our nations today. Also request America Under Attack. In this booklet, you will learn more about the spirit behind this attack on law. You'll see where this is leading. Both booklets are offered freely at no cost or obligation to you. Request No Freedom Without Law and America Under Attack. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
Little children, it is the last hour. And as we have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. I mean, the church was in trouble then. The church, in John's age, and the church is in trouble today. And 95% of God's people have turned away from Him in this very last hour of man's rule over man.
That's from my father's program, May 13th, 2011. He's quoting there from 1 John 2 and verse 18 about this being the last hour. And then he talks about the trouble inside of God's church. There was trouble in John's day, and we've certainly seen a lot of trouble in our day, a spiritual abomination of desolation. And you can look at all of the destruction that Satan caused inside of God's church and see there's an exact parallel with what's coming on our nations. You can just look at that, what's happened to the church, and know that what's ahead for the nations of America and Britain and little Judah in the Middle East. You know we're heading into a time like Paul described in 2 Timothy 3, a time of trouble, perilous times. But as for the trouble that so many of us witnessed and struggled to come out of in this last era of God's church, it was quite a battle. And it's not over yet. 1 John 2, my father read verse 18 there. We read it earlier. Verse 19, it says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us." My father says in the book, the Last Hour book, the spirit of Antichrist is rampant in this world. The primary warning about Antichrist, though, is within God's own church. They went out of us. They went out of us, he said, quoting from verse 19. And again, this is all a prophecy for this last hour. My father says this, Is it plain, that's what it says there at the end, that it might be made manifest? The Revised Standard says that it might be plain that they are all not of us. My father says the Worldwide Church of God, after Mr. Armstrong's death, rejected his teachings and discontinued printing his writings, which were revealed by Jesus Christ. But they went far beyond just rebelling against God or becoming Laodicean. As a result, I believe God has given us a clear guideline on how to separate the Antichrist from the lukewarm Laodiceans. There's two categories here, and it's brought out in other Bible passages as well. Even in Matthew 25, it talks about all of the Laodiceans slumbering and sleeping. But half of them are going to wake up. It's just going to take a great tribulation to wake them up. In any event, coming back to my father's book, he says, anybody who fights against Christ, Christ's very elect, and tries to destroy their work of proclaiming the truth is an antichrist. And he's, again, drawing the distinction here between the antichrist, the spirit of antichrist, and just the lukewarm Laodiceans that just kind of go along. But then there are those who are actively fighting against God's work. And we've come up against a lot of that, particularly in that 6-year lawsuit, the fight for Mystery of the Ages, the fight for Herbert Armstrong's books and booklets, for all of that truth that the Tekachas and that administration that followed Mr. Armstrong, his death, I mean, in 1986, truth that they wanted to bury. It says, my father wrote later, none of those Laodicean members who left the WCG rallied to our support in the court case. He says, generally, in their actions, they remain neutral. So you have the Antichrist fighting against God's work, and then you had those that were just on the sidelines in those neutral positions. And that lawsuit that we went through, as he explains in his book, I mean, it really did reveal a lot about where everyone stood. This is from page 7 of the book. The PCG has fought. That's our organization. The Philadelphia Church of God has fought a terrible court battle over the right to print God's truth. It was a life and death struggle, We've struggled mightily to continue with the work that God gave Mr. Armstrong to do. Before the court case, we printed many of his books and booklets and began giving them away free of charge. And although the WCG clearly had no interest in the material other than to suppress it, they sued us over the rights to it. And then they succeeded, stopping our printing and distributing of those works for a short time. All of that revelation from God, suppressed by those that followed Mr. Armstrong, that said that they would follow in his steps. You talk about a spirit of Antichrist. They were fighting against Christ. Well, my father says here, a little bit later on in his book, this spiritual struggle, according to John, is the primary battle in the last hour. I believe the 9/11 terrorist attack dramatically signaled the collapse of America, Britain, and the Middle East, the little nation in the Middle East, Israel, as we began the last hour. I mean, the last hour started in May of 2001, and then, like he brings out in the book, just a few months later, you have the 9/11 attack. And not long after that, you have our lawsuit over Mystery of the Ages coming to an end. The victory that God gave to us on January the 16th of all days, 2003. You've got the victory we received in court, and then you've got this jolt, this 9/11 attack. And my father talks in this book, the Last Hour book, how that it's just not going to be the same. Now that we're in the last hour, it's the worst time, and it's also the best time. He says here, we must clearly see this war raging between those fighting for Christ and those fighting against him. And we must deeply know who represents Christ. God's trying to get our attention. God's trying to wake us up. But are we reacting like that crowd, even if it's on the inside, like that crowd around Melanie Phillips from a couple of years ago? I think we need to neutralize Iran. They're a grave threat to the UK. Oh, come on. You must be paranoid. Really, there's no serious danger here. There's no special danger in a world with 6,000 nuclear weapons. Spiritually, I mean, we can do the same thing. We can just be lulled to sleep. We can dismiss the prophecies of God. We can think that, well, it's 2017 and time just continues to go on. I mean, where's the promise of his coming? I thought it was supposed to all wrap up sooner than this. Do you clearly see the war that's raging? There is a real spirit world. We don't want to make the same mistake that so many others are making, that so many have made on the spiritual level, and that so many in our own nations are making, just going to sleep right at a time when our eyes should be wide open to what's happening in this world. Notice over in, just to develop this point a bit further, the war that we're in, this is Ephesians chapter 6, this chapter where Paul talks about putting on the whole armor of God to get ready for spiritual battle. We covered the verse in 1 Timothy 6 this morning where Paul says it's a good fight. We've got to fight for this. We've got to lay hold on this truth. As Paul said there at the end, I'll have that in my notes, I think, here in just a second. But look at Ephesians 6 and verse 12. First, it says here, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what we're fighting against. It is a daily battle. It's not enough to simply agree with God's truth, to agree with what you hear on this program or read at the trumpet, and then just kind of you know, coast or just kind of feel like, well, at least I'm not fighting against it, but, you know, I'm more neutral. I'm more of a spectator. God says we have to actively resist and wrestle against Satan's raging influence. It's a fight for survival. James said, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. He won't flee from you, though, if you don't resist, if you don't fight. He'll devour you. That's what it says in 1 Peter 5. Our adversary, the devil, he's going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We are in a war. And we've got to go on the offensive. We can't backpedal in this fight. I mean, if ever we learned the lesson of that, it was in the court case over Mystery of the Ages. We won that. I mean, they gave in and capitulated. They gave in because we were on the offensive, even though it seemed like they had won and that they were going to get all these damages from us. But in the end, they called us and said, look, we want to settle. We want to get out of this. We don't want this to go to trial. They called us. That's because we were going on the offensive. We were exposing them. We were exposing their evil. We exposed what they were doing early on after Mr. Armstrong died, even before Mr. Armstrong died. You can learn more about that story in Raising the Ruins. But what a fight it is. Verse 13, Paul says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Do you put on the whole armor? Have you done everything that you can to stand? We've got to put on the armor of God and then go out to battle. You can read the rest of the passage. I mean, we have an offensive weapon. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have God's truth. We have to use it. We have to use it, though. One last quote here from my father's book, The Last Hour. He says here, we are fighting the same war that Daniel fought in Daniel 10. Go and look in that chapter on your own time. Michael and Gabriel helped Daniel fight against Satan. The devil was trying to destroy the revelation God gave to Daniel. God gives us support from the highest level. God's angels are led by the most exalted archangels. Satan is leading his demons. It's a war for the minds of God's people. We must use God's power, or we lose that war. You see, everything is at stake here. Nobody wants to end up on the wrong side of the battle, fighting against Christ, do you? I wouldn't want to be fighting against God. And yet many are. And in truth, they're doing it even if they're fooling themselves by thinking that, well, at least I'm neutral. Unless we're taking up our weapons, our spiritual weapons each day, and fighting for Christ, we are on the wrong side. Go back and look at the Last Hour book. It's a wonderful study. Again, all of it revolving around that revelation from God regarding 1 John 2 and verse 18. Little children, I mean, we know it's in the last hour. We know it because of this, this, and this. Look around. Open your eyes. See what's happening. Let's conclude over in 1 Timothy. I just went through these verses this morning, right toward the end of class, really. And when put together with the way Paul wrote the end of 2 Timothy, just a wonderful encouragement, a wonderful message, a hope-filled message, a reminder that the worst hour culminates in the best time ever. This last hour, it is the worst in so many ways, isn't it? But it's also the greatest hour in history, because it results in the return of Christ to this earth. 1 Timothy chapter 6 here, it says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. This is that verse I went through or paraphrased earlier. It's a good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. I mean, that's what we're involved in, a life and death struggle. But be encouraged. It's a good fight. It's worth fighting for. Eternal life. Look at the rest of the verse. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. That's Paul encouraging his assistant, Timothy, who is still a young man at this time, perhaps in his mid-30s. He said to Timothy, fight on and lay hold on eternal life. Lang's commentary says regarding that phrase, for which the athlete strives and which he grasps at the end of his course. I mean, he's just doing everything he can to stagger to the finish line if he has to. He has to finish. He has to lay hold on it. Whereunto you are also called, Timothy, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. I mean, many have witnessed your growth and your development. You don't want to lose hope now and turn away. You don't want to give up right here at the last. Verse 13 says, I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things. That means makes alive. It's God who gives life, eternal life, as a gift to those who repent and turn to Him and really believe and really use these precious words, applying them in their lives, taking up that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the truth of God. It says, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, what a witness Jesus was, all the way through to the end. I mean, he was persecuted. He was crucified. But he looked to God. He was close to God all the way through to the end. And, as verse 14 says, Paul writing to Timothy, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the worst hour culminating in the greatest hour or event in the history of the universe, the appearing of Jesus Christ, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming back. He said, if I go, I'm going to return. It says in verse 15, I mean, this is all according to God's timetable, which in His time He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's going to rule the earth, just like the end of Revelation 11 says. The kingdoms of this earth are going to become God's kingdom, headed up by Jesus Christ. And look at what God's offering. Verse 16 says, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That's what God has to give. Man is mortal. Man doesn't have immortality inherent within himself. Only Jesus Christ, of all men in history, has lived an immortal life. He's spirit. He lives today. Of course, he came in the flesh, and he was crucified, and he was dead and gone for 3 days. But God, who has life to give, raised him to life Only God has eternal life inherent within himself. Only God has eternal life to give. And as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son, Jesus Christ, to have immortal life inherent within himself as well. And through Christ, the scriptures say, God offers us eternal life. Eternal life is a gift that no man has until he receives that gift, that precious gift from God. You can read that in Romans 6 and verse 23. Well, there's a lot of other things I could get into as well, as you talk about the return of Christ and the resurrection of the first fruits and the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth. Lots to talk about on this anniversary of the last hour, 2001. So what is it, 16 years now? And we've seen so much happen in the world and in the church. And even in these last couple of years, we've seen quite a lot of growth here at kpcg.fm and in the work at headquarters here at Edstone and beyond. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Thank you for joining us today. Thank you for joining us this week, and we'll see you next week.